Reading this morning comes from the book of Judges in chapter 6, starting with verse 6. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. And then jumping down to verse 7. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me." Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. The son of Joash was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say, 'The Lord brought us up out of Egypt'? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites I am sending you." May God add his blessing to the reading and understanding of his word.
I went down to the river. By a quick show of hands, how many of you saw the movie We Bought a Zoo? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Well, now, for those of you who didn't, We Bought a Zoo tells the true story of a man named Benjamin Mee, who did, in fact, buy a zoo, complete with lions and tigers and bears, oh my, not to mention 9 wolves, 4 otters, 2 flamingos, and a tarantula. Unfortunately, when Ben bought the zoo, it was in miserable shape. There was a rat problem, and it wasn't bringing in enough money to pay to feed the animals. And early on, one of the jaguars escaped and put the whole neighborhood in danger. And yet, after a lot of hard work, Ben and his family restored the zoo. And it became a place of healing for them and a place of enjoyment for the rest of the community. Now, in this movie, somebody asks Ben, "Why on earth would you buy a zoo?" And Ben replies, "Sometimes all you need is 20 seconds of insane courage. Literally, just 20 seconds of insane bravery, and I promise you something great will come of it." Well, as we continue this morning with Here Comes the Judge, our sermon series on the book of Judges, we get to meet somebody who got that 20 seconds of insane bravery. We get to meet Gideon, who actually had very little to do with putting Bibles in hotel rooms, but a lot to do with delivering God's people from a devastating pattern of disobedience and sin. However, as we're going to see, Gideon was a rather unlikely candidate to be showing insane courage. And before his story's done, he'll go from zero to hero and back. Now, if you've been here for the last few Sundays, you might be aware that the book of Judges tells the story of a downward spiral from which the people of Israel just couldn't seem to escape. Last Sunday, for example, we saw how they sinned, and then God handed them over to servitude. But then when they cried out in supplication, God saved his people through a woman named Deborah. And while she lived, there was peace in the land until, once again, as we heard in our scripture lesson, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. Now, as I think a lot of us can attest, it's never pleasant to have to suffer the consequences of our own sin and stupidity. And that's as true for nations as it is for individuals. The Midianites, however, were actually able to cause some unusual suffering for the people of Israel. They'd wait until the Israelite crops were almost ready for harvest, and then they'd sweep into the land in groups as thick as locusts and either eat, take, or destroy everything. And as a result, the Israelites were starving, and it didn't take long before they cried out to the Lord for help. However, unlike some of the previous downward spirals, when God heard their cries and then raised up a judge to deliver them, this time the Lord sent a prophet. And listen to what God said through that prophet. "I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God, and you must not worship the gods of the people around me. But you wouldn't listen to me." God realizes, you see, especially after these multiple travels through that downward spiral, that his people aren't really repenting of their sin. They're just regretting their sin. They don't like the consequences of their action, and so they're crying out to the Lord and asking him to change their circumstances without really changing them. And I suspect some of us have been guilty of that at times, haven't we? I mean, and sometimes don't we make choices that we know are foolish or sinful, and so we shouldn't be surprised when we reap what we've sown. And yet we still find ourselves asking, "Lord, why is this happening to me? And when are you going to help me and make it stop?" And make no mistake, those questions and those prayers that we offer are genuine because we want the Lord's help until we realize that help means that we might have to change our choices, or even more significant, until we realize that help means we might need to let God change us. Well, you know, it's worth noting, I think, that even though we're given no indication at all that the Israelites had any intention of changing their behavior, God still prepares to save them. Even when they're refusing to walk in his way, he is still preparing a deliverer to set them free. And hopefully that reminds us of what actually is a vital biblical truth. Because after all, doesn't the Bible say that while we were sinners, Christ died for us? Our God really is gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love, and he is eager to save us. It's just that sometimes that saving comes from an unlikely source. When we first meet Gideon, he looks like anything but the deliverer of Israel. The Bible tells us that he's threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites, which means that Gideon is so afraid of the enemy that instead of going up on a hill to clean his grain where the wind would blow the chaff away and leave the good stuff behind, he's trying to do the same job at the bottom of a hole in the ground, which is a little bit like trying to brew coffee in a thimble rather than a coffee maker. And yet, when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, he says, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." Now, if you're familiar with angel appearances in the Bible, you might remember that the typical response when an angel shows up is to fall down in fear. So apparently, the angel is either concealing his identity or Gideon is so overwhelmed by the situation that he skips fear and goes straight to complaining. "Oh, really? Well, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are the miracles that our ancestors told us about?" Now, has anybody else ever asked questions like that? I know I have. "Lord, why am I sick? Or why are my relationships falling apart? Why is money so tight? And why are my kids in such trouble? Father, I believe the stories about your wonder-working power, and I have prayed the best I know how. But why does trouble keep coming? And where's my miracle, like the ones that you used to work?" We know, for better or worse, God doesn't really answer those questions. Or at least he doesn't answer in the way that Gideon wants, and probably not in the way that we want all the time either. Instead, God says this, "Go with the strength that you have. Am I not sending you?" Now let me invite you to think about that for just a second. Gideon, the Lord says, is stronger than he knows. And he's already been given the resources that he needs to accomplish the purposes that God has for him. The real question is whether Gideon understands those purposes and whether he's willing to believe that he has been called to fulfill those purposes. There's this wonderful little verse that's tucked away in the New Testament letter of 2 Peter, and it makes the same point by saying this: "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." We've already been supplied with everything that we need to do the things that God has called us to do. The real question is, do we believe that where God calls, he also equips, and that where God guides, he also provides? Well, like a lot of people in the Bible, Gideon has kind of a hard time believing that. "But Lord," he replies, "how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. And just to be clear, on his own, Gideon is absolutely right. On his own, he is a zero. And he's got no reason whatsoever to think that he could be the deliverer of Israel, except that he's not on his own. As the Lord reminds him, I am with you. And isn't that a message that we need to hear and that we need to cling to? And isn't that the promise that we've already been given? I'm convinced, the Bible says, that neither death nor life, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. On our own, we might be nothing. But nothing plus Jesus gives us access to everything we could ever need. And therefore, even though God's purpose might be different from our purpose, and even though God might act to accomplish his purpose in some surprising ways, we can trust that he will save when we're willing to put our lives in his hands. Now, I wish that we had time this morning to dig deep into some of the details of Gideon's story. Because sometimes when we kind of cruise over the top of the Bible, it's easy to get the impression that God just zaps people and turns them into mighty heroes overnight. But as I've said before, I think that usually what that requires is a long obedience in the same direction. Almost always in our lives, there are challenges and setbacks. And for Gideon, too, there's some fascinating stuff that shows the kind of growth that he needs to go through. For example, before God uses Gideon to rescue Israel, God uses Gideon to purify Israel, to bring their hearts back to the Lord. And the way that he does that is by sending Gideon to tear down an altar to Baal, one of the pagan gods that they've been worshiping, and to build an altar to Yahweh, the living and true God. And that alone, I think, offers us a lesson about how important it is to seek first God's kingdom rather than being drawn aside to the gods and the goals of the culture around us. But on top of that, the altar that Gideon is told to tear down was actually built by his own father, which offers an additional lesson, I think, that the place that we're often called upon to demonstrate our loyalty and to stand for God's kingdom might be in our families and among the people whose relationship with us makes them fully aware of just how imperfect and messed up we can be. Then, too, I wish that we had time to look more closely at the story about Gideon's fleece and how Gideon, when he needed a little confidence that the Lord really is with him, decides to test God. He decides that he's going to lay out some wool, and if in the morning the wool is wet and the ground is dry, well, then he's going to know that God is really on his side. And because of that story, a lot of believers across the years have come up with little tests of their own to figure out if they're doing the right thing. One pastor, for example, tells the story about a time that he was driving down the road, and he saw a bakery off to one side. And he prayed, Lord, if there's a parking place in front of that bakery, then I'll know that you want me to stop and get a donut. And sure enough, just like magic, a parking place opened up, and all he had to do was drive around the block five times. But what gets missed sometimes in the story of Gideon's fleece is that Gideon already knows what God wants him to do. Even as he's putting out his fleece, he prays, Lord, if you're truly with me and you're going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, God has already promised, then prove it like this. And so Gideon's fleece shows us not what it looks like to demonstrate faith, but what it looks like to lack faith. And yet part of the good news of that story is that even in the midst of our doubt and our distrust, God is so good and so patient that sometimes, anyway, He'll still provide us with the assurance that we need. This morning, however, we don't really have time to go deep into that and all the rest, and so we need to jump ahead to the part of the story with which we're probably most familiar, Gideon the hero, the mighty warrior who rescues Israel. And by the time we get to this part of the story, which is found in Judges chapter 7, Gideon has raised an army of 32,000 men, which sounds, I think, like a pretty big number. Until you remember that the Bible describes the Midianites as enemy hordes as thick as locusts on droves of camels too numerous to count. And that's before the Midianites join up with the Amalekites and the people of the east to form an alliance. Some scholars estimate that the enemy army eventually includes upwards of 120,000 men, which means that the Israelites are outnumbered 4-1. Of course, I'm going to guess that for most of us, those sound like kind of bad odds. But listen to what God says about the situation. Gideon, you have too many warriors. If I let all of you fight, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid can leave this mountain and go home. So 22,000 of them went home, leaving only 10,000 who were willing to fight. So now the Israelites are outnumbered roughly 12-1. And what seemed like an unlikely victory is now looking more or less impossible, but the Lord says there are still too many. Bring them down to the spring, and I'll test them to determine who will go with you and who will not. Now, if you were paying attention in Sunday school when you were a kid, you might remember what happens next. Gideon's 10,000 warriors march down to the spring, and God begins putting them in two groups. The first group includes everybody who gets down on their knees and puts their face in the water to drink directly from the spring, and that happens to be the vast majority of those soldiers. But the second group includes only the men who cup water in their hands and bring it to their mouths to drink, which turns out to be only 300 soldiers. And the Lord says, with only these, a group that's outnumbered 450-1, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home. Now, as a quick aside, some scholars and teachers like to find a lesson in those two different drinking methods. They say that all the men who got down on their knees and drank directly from the spring, for that moment at least, they took their eyes off the enemy. But the 300 who cupped water in their hands and brought it up to drink, well, they were so focused on their mission that even when they drank, they wanted to do so in a way that allowed them to remain alert and ready. And, you know, I think that's an interesting point. And I'll tell you the truth, like my seminary professors used to say, that'll preach. But you know, it's interesting that the Bible never makes that point. And in some ways, I think it actually distracts us from the real lesson that the story's trying to teach. Because here's the thing, I don't think that God reduced the size of Gideon's army so that we would honor them for their commitment and their focus. No, I think God reduced the size of Gideon's army so that we would honor Him for His power and His faithfulness. I mean, after all, God could have saved Israel with thousands of men, like He did in last week's lesson when Deborah was the judge. And quite frankly, God could have rescued Israel with one man, like He will in a few weeks when Samson is the judge of Israel. But the point, you see, isn't the size of the army that fights. The point is the power of the God who saves. And that's why I really appreciate the way that one pastor kind of sums up the lesson of this story. You cannot be too small for God to use, he says, but you can be too big. God isn't interested simply in giving us victory and prosperity. He's after something far more enduring than that. He's concerned with teaching us trust. you know, many years later, probably long after Gideon and his 300 men have become more or less a legend to people, a man that we know as the Apostle Paul also faced some enemies and some obstacles that seemed too big to overcome. And so he asked the Lord to get rid of those obstacles. But do you remember what God said in response? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's desire, you see, is to give his people victory. But victory comes not because we're strong or smart or because we've surrounded ourselves with all the stuff that we think we want and need. No, victory comes through trust in him. And in fact, I'd like to take one step further and suggest that when we trust, that is the victory. Because you see, when we have faith, we receive him. And he really is all that we need. Some of you might be familiar with a song called Even If by a Christian band called Mercy Me. And the chorus of that song says, I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is you alone. And that, I think, is what God wants from us and for us in the end. The kind of faith that wants him and holds on to him regardless of whatever else comes. And for one incredible moment in the story of Gideon, that is exactly the kind of faith that God gets. Gideon tells his 300 men that the Lord is with them and will give them victory. And he gives to each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch inside of it. And then late at night, Gideon and his 300 men surround the Midian camp, and at Gideon's signal, they blow the horns and break the jars and lift the torches and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Bible says that the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other with their swords, and those who were not killed fled. Gideon, who started out as a zero, has become the hero who saved Israel. And it could be that the crowning achievement of his victory comes just a little bit later when the Israelites in gratitude say to him, be our ruler, you and your son and your grandson, because you've rescued us from Midian. But Gideon says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son, the Lord will rule over you. Gideon, you see, gets it. He trusts God. He wants others to trust God. And giving God the glory is front and center in his mind. If only his story could stop right there. Unfortunately, in the very next verse, Gideon says, however, I do have one request. That each of you give me an earring from the plunder that you collected from your fallen enemies. And naturally, the people are totally happy to do that, and so they give their earrings, and before it's all said and done, Gideon's been given more than 40 pounds of gold, which at today's prices is worth just a little bit more than $900,000. And that doesn't even include the royal ornaments and kingly robes and all the other goodies that Gideon gets as part of the spoils of war. And as quick as that, Gideon becomes a rich man, a wealthy man. And of course, there's nothing wrong with wealth. I mean, as I'm sure a lot of you know, the Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil and not money itself. But listen to what Gideon does with his wealth. Or maybe even better said, listen to what wealth does to Gideon. First of all, he takes some of his gold and he uses it to make a sacred ephod, which is a special garment that only God's priest is supposed to wear. And the Bible says that all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping the ephod, and it became a trap for Gideon and his family. Then he went out and he got himself some extra wives. And when that wasn't enough, he went out and got himself a concubine, which even in that culture isn't exactly embracing God's plans for marriage. And finally, when his concubine has a son, he names him Abimelech, which happens to mean, "My dad's the king." Imagine this man who said, "I will not rule over you," is now calling his son, "My dad's the king." In the end, you see, this hero who trusted in God and delivered God's people has gone right back to being a zero, who seems to have forgotten all the lessons that he learned. And sadly, the Israelites follow his example. As soon as Gideon died, they forgot the Lord their God who had rescued them from all their enemies around them. And so when everything's said and done, what are we supposed to make of the story of Gideon? Well, among other things, I hope that we learn that God is eager to save, but that he wants to save us not in our downward spirals, but from our downward spirals of sin. In addition, I hope we're reminded that in order to save, God can use the most unlikely people. He really can take zeros and make them heroes, but along the way, we've got to be clear that the power comes from him and not from us. It's by trusting in the Lord that we overcome, and as I've tried to say, I think it's actually that trust itself that is always our greatest victory. Then, too, the end of Gideon's story teaches us that no matter how wonderfully God works in our lives, we'd better be careful not to assume that it's always going to be that way. The Apostle Paul once said, "If you think you're standing firm, be careful lest you fall." And wouldn't it be a waste to be liberated from our sin only to allow sin to regain control of our lives? But maybe most of all, I think the story of Gideon reminds us that there is no earthly deliverer who can set us free and keep us free. Yes, God can take a zero and make him a hero, but what we need is a hero who's willing to become a zero, who's willing to humble himself and die on a cross so that he can conquer sin and death once and for all, and in so doing, make heroes of us all. And thanks be to God, Jesus Christ is that hero. And so maybe the real question of Gideon's story is, are we trusting him today? And are we willing to take our fears and our questions and our weaknesses and give them to him so that he can give us back resurrection, power, and life? May God give us the faith and the trust we need to do exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a wonder-working God, sometimes working in ways that we are surprised by, and sometimes working in ways that aren't exactly what we would choose. But Lord, working in ways that I believe ultimately are for our good. And Father, I think that part of the goal is that we'd come to trust you even more than we worry about the results, and that we would find in you the life and the joy and the hope and the peace that I think you're eager to give. But sometimes, Lord, like the Israelites, we get caught in these cycles of distrust and disobedience. Father, today, help us once again to lay all that on your altar and to pray that you will remove our weaknesses and by your grace replace them with your power. God, may we discover afresh the power of Jesus Christ, who is always ready to save. Thank you for everything he did to make that possible. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.